as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings today. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of you, Father, through the Scripture. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our sin bearer. We thank you, Lord, for our hope, our future comfort. We know that you will return, your Son will return immediately, Father, at any time. So we look forward to that coming of Christ for the church. In the meantime, Father, we know that we are to continually to progress. We are to progress in your word, so we pray that we might take in the word of God with positive volition, and we pray that we might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to the book of Job. Open your Bibles to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. We will begin in verse 1. Here we have the response of Job to Zophar. And Job answers Zophar in this chapter. And Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as this, as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God, and he answered him, the just and the blameless, who is ridiculed." We'll stop right there. Here, Job makes an interesting statement here in verse 2. He says, "You are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Of course, there's a little bit of sarcasm in that statement. The NIV translates it this way: "You are the only people," meaning there's no one else. And all the accumulated wisdom of the entire history of Earth is in you. You're the three friends that Job references. All the race of mankind and their wisdom is encapsulated in his three friends. And then when you die, there'll be no more wisdom. Wisdom will die with you. Now, so therefore they represent the whole human race and their wisdom. Now, of course, I thought about this. It's interesting that there are a couple individuals that did represent the whole human race. And one of them is Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we know that Adam represented the entire human race. And therefore, because of his rebellion against God, the whole human race was affected by sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." And that word "enter" means to enter from an outside realm. And so there's a hint that sin did not originate with Adam. It originated in the angelic realm with Lucifer. Sin entered into, it didn't say it originated, it said entered into human race through the vehicle of Adam. And death as a result of sin, death through sin, and that's physical death there. We have the obituary column, as Dr. McGee puts it, in Genesis chapter 5. You have that phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." And so we have sin entering in, death as a result of sin, and then death spread upon all men. And this is an interesting phrase. It's in an aorist tense because all sinned at one point in time in Adam. And there's theological debate. How is that? How we were not even born yet? How did all sin through Adam? And the idea is Adam represented the whole human race. And because he sinned, we see the results of sin passed upon the whole human race in imputed sin. This doctrine teaches the doctrine of imputed sin. While we're at it, there's three aspects of sin. There's imputed, Romans 5:12. There's transmitted, which is called what we call the sin nature, passed from parent to parent. And so you're born spiritually dead, separated from God. And then most people know or are aware of personal sin. Those are particular acts that you commit. The other two, though, is passed upon you, either directly or indirectly. So here, though, that Adam represented the whole human race, and therefore death and sin came upon the whole human race as a result of his failure. And you might say that's not fair. You say that's not fair that I was born separated from God, spiritually dead. Well, you need to say the same thing about what Christ did. Christ took that sin, and he gives you his righteousness, which is not your own. And he represented the whole human race on the cross by paying the penalty of sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted or made sinners. That's Adam. And we have a contrast here in chapter 5 of two men. We have Adam and Christ. And there we have contrast and comparisons. We have both in this section of Romans. This is a great theological section here. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. How so? Through imputed righteousness, meaning that it's not your goodness that saves you. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he places his righteousness on your account. He credits. We had that word credit. In chapter 4, we had the word impute, legitsamai, he credits righteousness to your account. Therefore, when I stand before God, I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so, he represented the whole human race. But here, though, Job is using sarcasm when he speaks of his friends. You are the totality of all the human race and your wisdom and what you say about my situation. And then when you die, wisdom will die with you. Now, later on, it's interesting that Eliphaz accused Job of the same reasoning. In Job 15, verse 8. Job 15, verse 8. Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? And that's something we always need to check. We may laugh at what Job said about his friends and what his friends are saying about Job, but sometimes we do the same thing when people try to give us advice or wisdom. I've heard of the expression, know-it-all. Certainly we don't want to have that attitude that we know it all, and we can continually learn things as we grow. We have humility. Humility is a key to learning wisdom. And so here Job is accused of the same thing and by Eliphaz. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 21 says that we are not to be wise in our own eyes. We are not to be wise in our own eyes. We are to, of course, accumulate wisdom from the Word of God. And as the proverb writer states, that we are to seek God's wisdom. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So we are not to seek human wisdom, but we are to seek the wisdom that comes from above, as James puts it, divine wisdom. Now let's take a look at verse 3. But I've understood as well as you. He says, I know what you're saying as well as you. Now, of course, Zophar argued that God punishes the wicked. And Job says, I understand that as well. Don't you think I don't know that? They're treating him like a little child learning for the first time. God punishes bad people. And he says, I'm an adult. I have a spiritual life. I understand as well as you. He says, also, I am not inferior to you. Why does he say that? Well, they're treating Job as if he were a little child and they were the parents. And the way they scold Job. He says, I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? He's referring back to the prior statements in the previous chapter and other chapters about God punishing the wicked. And then the insinuation that Job is wicked because of that. He says, I have an understanding as well as you. I have a mind like you. The understanding can be translated mind. I have a mind as well as you to see these things. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 14:20. 1 Corinthians 14:20. The Bible says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, malice be babes," meaning the knowing the evils of this world, we need to be naive as a little child, as innocent as a little child. But in understanding the Word of God, we need to be adults and not remain babies. Do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And the only way to do that is continually take in the Word of God. And therefore, you know, we are to take in the Word of God and grow in grace in order to reach adulthood status. We are not to remain as infants in our understanding of Scripture. You've heard the expression, well, you got to put the cookies on the lower shelf. And my response to that has always been, you don't want children to eat all those cookies, they may get sick. So let them pick the cookies all they want, eat the cookies. No, sometimes you have to put the cookies on the top shelf so they can't reach them. Because children, all they would want is cookies. And somehow that's with people in church. All they want is little cookies and crumbs thrown at them. And they don't want the solid meat of the Word of God. So Job says, I know some doctrine myself. You know, you're accusing me, but like I don't know anything. I know some doctrine myself. I'm not underneath you. God does judge the wicked. He's aware of that. Job 11:11. Let's take a look at that. "For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he then not consider it?" Job's aware of this. He's not beneath his friends. You know, as far as his worth or value. He repeats the same thing in the next chapter in Job 13:2. He says, "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." He says, "I know what you know." And so Job states that his mental capacity is not inferior to his friends. But you know, the mental capacity is really not the issue in learning doctrine. It is our spiritual IQ. And this is why Job was far advanced above his friends. Even though we don't have Scripture written at this point, this is before the Bible is written. We do have God revealing himself through various means, as in Hebrews chapter 1. God uses various means to reveal himself. And so God's revelation was made available to Job's friends as well as Job. But Job took that information in advance far beyond his friends. And that's the very reason why he was tested, not his friends. Evidence testing came upon Job because he was a mature believer. And therefore, he took the opportunity, and it was his relationship with the Lord that caused him to advance in his understanding of the Word of God. And so it is today. It's not merely intelligence. It's our craving, our desire, our hunger for the Word of God. It's our walk in relationship with the Lord. If that's not right, we could care less about Bible doctrine. We just want to go through the emotions, kind of go to church, feel good, sway with the music, and go home and live my life the way I want. There must be a hunger and desire for the truth of God's Word. There's a craving. And if you desire to know the Word of God, Jesus said, you will learn the doctrine. If any man will, Jesus said in John, I think it's John 7:17. Let's take a look at that passage. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own or my authority." You have a desire to learn the Word of God, you'll have discernment and wisdom. And so we need to hunger, as Jesus said, hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. And you will be filled. So, yeah, I think it's really our appetite that's the issue. Do we hunger after the Word of God? Do we hunger not only to learn information, but do we hunger to be obedient to God and His will? And so Job's friends were treating him like a little child, and they were their father. But Job was much more mature than them. He says, indeed, who does not know such things as these? He said, what you're giving me about how God punishes the wicked, this is common knowledge. They're treating like Job doesn't even know, is not even aware of that. They're giving him basically basic doctrine. Now, some of the doctrine that they're giving to Job is accurate, but again, it's misapplied. God does judge the wicked, but sometimes, though, God delays his judgment of the wicked. The wicked do prosper, as Job will argue later, even to the point of death. But again, there's judgment afterwards. And so that's not always the case. So he says, you're giving me common knowledge, or you're giving me basic doctrine, we could say. Now look at verse 4. I am one mocked by his friends who called on God, and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. And Job says, right to his friends, and he kind of is the third person. You know, his friends are there, and I am one mocked by his friends. Basically, instead of saying, you're mocking me, I am one mocked by his friends. And Job chapter 21, verse 3. Job 21, verse 3. This is repeated here, the same thing, theme. Bear with me that I may speak, he tells his friends. And after I'd spoken, keep mocking. Just let me say one thing, and then you can go on with your mocking afterwards. Now, Job certainly wasn't the only one who was mocked. And I think if we desire to live the Christian life, we'll suffer persecution and at times we'll be mocked and made fun of and ridiculed as we know nothing. And Jeremiah was mocked. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah says, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and I prevailed. I am derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Lamentation 3:14. I have become the ridicule of all my people. Their taunting song all the day. Imagine people making up mocking songs about you. Not only mocking you verbally, but making up songs that mock you as well. And that was the case with Jeremiah. We have another example of an individual who is mocked. And this is kind of a really funny story. One thing you learn about Elijah, do not mock him. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. Let's take an example of a group of young people, probably in their teens, maybe a gang. There's kind of a hint in the Hebrew word that they are gang members, and not in the modern sense, but they roam together. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. And they said to him, you know, continue on, keep on moving. That's the idea of go up. Continue, go, keep on moving. Go up, you ball-headed. Ball-head. Go up, you ball-head. And then, so he turned around and looked at them, pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. I know that's not a pretty scene, but I still think it's funny. I still laugh when I look at it. Well, I guess they learned their lesson, although they're dead. Too late then. But Elijah certainly was mocked as well in his ministry, you know. And it's interesting, even something, sometimes mocking is not even based on what you do. It's based many times on who you are. That's very important. Meaning that you're a Christian that stands up for righteousness. It's not even justified criticism. Just because of who you are, you can become mocked. And our perfect example is our Savior, Lord Jesus. And he endured ridicule and mocking and insults and physical abuse. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29. Matthew 27, verse 29. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And so they were, this is your scepter, king. You're king of the Jews. Here's your crown. Here's your scepter as king. And they bowed the knee before him, like you would do before a king. And they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him. They spat on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own clothes on him and led him the way to be crucified. Jesus was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So our Savior was mocked. And the Lord says, a servant's not above his master. And so if they mocked our Savior, certainly if you're living a righteous life, at times you'll be mocked maybe by your coworkers and friends and family for your relationship with the Lord. Now, let's go back to our passage in Job. And so Job says, I am mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him. The idea of called on God probably is a reference to his relationship with the Lord in the past. When Job prayed, God responded. Although he feels now that God's not listening at this point to his prayers. He feels that God has stopped listening to him. But he makes this reference in the past as one who called on God and God did respond and answer him. Again, saying that to his friends that he did not justly deserve what he received. And so this is indicating his righteous character in the past. And he adds to that the just and blameless who is ridiculed. And Job was that. Job was innocent, and Job asserts his innocence before his friends. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, the very opening verse of the book of Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And so Job says, I'm mocked and I'm innocent. Of course, ultimately, Job was not without sin. Certainly he was a sinner, but he had integrity. But our Savior, though, was completely apart from sin. We call this the impeccability of Christ. And there are many verses that support the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, 8. Okay. No, it's not. That's sorry, Hebrew. I think it's Hebrews 3, 8. Hebrews 3, 8. Let's try that. Hebrews 3:8. Jesus there, he's a holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We have several terms describing the impeccability of our Savior in the book of Hebrews. Luke chapter 23, 39 through 41, when he was on the cross, there was two thieves, and the first thief railed at him, mocked him, even while he was on the cross. If you're the Son of God, you know, rescue us. Deliver us. He was thinking about himself. And the other thief, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saved and born again. Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so he said to the other thief, this man has done nothing to deserve this. And so one of the thieves on the cross asserted Christ's innocence, asserted his impeccability. Now, verse 5 in our chapter here in Job. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. Now, this is one of those head scratchers. What is he talking about? Well, it's the translation here that trips you up, the word lamp. Really, it should be the word calamity. I think some of the other translations. New American Standard puts it this way, the 95 edition. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. Meaning that's easy for you to criticize me, as Job was saying, because you're at ease. Bad things are not happening to you, so it's easier to criticize me. And then the second section says, as prepared for those whose feet slip, meaning calamity is for people who rebel against God. But it's easy for you to criticize me because this hasn't affected your life. I think this is true in the sense that there are those who are more critical who have not maybe had the same personal feelings in their life, or who doesn't mean that you have to have personal feelings to, certainly you want to avoid those, but I think sometimes people can be pharisaical who have never experienced suffering in the same light that you have. And therefore they can come alongside and wag the finger because they're at ease and you're not. And then they try to blame you and find fault. And the reason for your experience is X, Y, and Z. And it may not be the case. And so they have those at ease can easily point the finger at others who are going through suffering. Job chapter 11, verse 6. That he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Pray that God would show you wisdom. You would increase your discretion. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. And this is what his friend said earlier about Job. Job, you really deserve more punishment. And as Job says, that's easy for you to criticize, isn't it? Well, I'm here covered from head to toes with boils. I've lost my family members, I lost all my possessions, and you're here criticizing me because you're at ease. You can go home to your wife and kids. You can go to home to your family. You have a house to go home to. I'm here on the ash heap. And so you can wag your tongue at me all day long. Now, it's sort of like I thought, well, what's a similar example? Maybe not to the same degree as Joe was criticized, but sometimes people in their comfortable air-conditioning homes watch a football game, and the players are sweating it out on the field, and the quarterback, there's a 300-pound linebacker that sacked the quarterback, and we're yelling at the court, "You should have seen that coming, you idiot." Well, you're here in your lazy boy recliner with your beer in your hand or whatever, hopefully something else there as a Christian, but let's say your Coke, and you're criticizing the guy who's on the field sweating it out. Well, that's kind of a similar idea here. Calamity is made for those who are not walking in fellowship with God. And that's how the second half of the verse reads. Let's take a look at verse 6. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. Job here may have intended a counterpoint to one or more of his friend's earlier assertions. He said the tents of robber. Here's an example, case in point, when seemingly the wicked get away with their wickedness. He's not saying ultimately, certainly. But he's saying here, you know, those who plunder houses, their family, they prosper. The tents of the robbers prosper. So Job's giving him one example of how the wicked do prosper, but this again is temporal prosperity. And he says, those who provoke God, even verbally, they're secure. No problems in their family and what God provides by his hand. Now, the last part here, those who provoke God, and what God provides by his hand can be translated like this. The ESV, I think, states it clear in a clearer manner. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand, meaning their idol. Idol worshipers prosper. And certainly Job gives two examples of the wicked that do prosper. Now, ultimately though, their prosperity is short-lived, as the psalmist states in Psalm 37, verses 35 through 37. Psalm 37. The psalmist says, I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree, budding, growing, prospering. Yet he passed away. Behold, he was no more, Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. And so, verse 37 says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. And that's certainly true in the eternal state. For the godly, they will be rewarded, and the righteous. And the wicked will have their day in court, and they must stand before the great white throne judgment. And so sometimes we can't judge justice ultimately by what we observe in this life. But we do believe the scriptures, and that's where we see God, the ultimate judge, as he says in Genesis, shall not the God of the judge of all the earth do right? And he will, because God is just. Now look at verse 7 here. But ask now the beasts, the animals, and they will teach you. And the birds of the air, and they will tell you. In verse 8 he says, oh, speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Whom among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? He says, you can take some observation and wisdom from the animal creation. And so in the limited sense here, we can learn something about God and his ways from observing his creation. Now ultimately this is not the same as observing from the scripture. Later on we have the completed word of God, but there's still many references to things we can learn from the animal creation about God. God has inherently built in lessons that we could learn from watching and observing his creation. And for instance, even inanimate things like the stars, the greatness of God's power. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And there are certain things about animals, like for instance, we'll see in the book of Proverbs, the ant. Study the ant. Busy going back and forth, back and forth. And the ant's life is an accusation against the lazy. And therefore, even insects can tell you some things and teach you some lessons. And so he exhorts his friend to make this proper observation. And so we have here a new subject here. We have the conjunction but indicates Job is taking up a new subject. Here he exalts God as creator of all and affirms that wisdom may be found by listening to the creatures God has created. In contemplating their habits and activities, one discovers truths about God and his ways. God has written insight into his ways, into every dimension of the world. Isn't that something? You know, I think we need to make careful observation. That's what godly scientists who believe in the Creator have done in the past. There's things we can discover about God's creation that teaches us lessons, including the earth, the sky, and the sea. The amazing design throughout creation attests to the skillful work of God's hands. Certainly we see God's design in his creation. In response to Zophar's quoting from a hymn of praise in Job 11, 7 through 12, when he considers wisdom as inaccessible to humanity, again, Job's rebutting his friend's argument, wisdom is not accessible. Job counters with the idea that God teaches humanity through which he created. And so Job is basically saying to his friends, you need to go back to school and observe God's creation and his wisdom. Let's take a look at a couple examples of animals and insects teaching us something, some information. Job 35:11. This, first of all, we'll see that Job, this reference here, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. Of course, God teaches us more than what we can learn from animals and birds. And I think that's his direct revelation. But the heavens do declare the glory of God. Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. God created man to have dominion over the works of his hands. He'll put all things under his feet, even the beasts of the earth, the sheep and oxen, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through. We have dominion over God's creation, and we are to learn things from it, as in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verse 24 to 28. Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verses 24. Got it? There you go. There are four things that are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. And so we need to learn wisdom from that. The ants. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. They're smart enough to have secure shelter. The locusts, they have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Later on, the proverb writer will describe the locusts. They don't need someone over them to be motivated to do anything. You know, some people, they won't do anything unless they have someone over them, a boss or a parent or someone else telling them, you need to do X, Y, and Z. The locusts are self-motivated. They all advance together. They work together. The spider skillfully grafts with his hands and is in king's palaces. So we have some things here we can learn from God's creation. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard, lazy person. Look at the ant. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer, or ruler. What? Just like the locusts. They don't need someone standing over them. You need to do this and this and this and this. We call this self-motivation. You can't get anywhere in life, or you can't get very far in life, let's put it that way, unless you're self-motivated. Very important. We need self-motivation. And it's therefore, which having no captain, overseer, ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands. Oh, just 5 more minutes. Press on the alarm clock. Just 5 minutes. Snooze button, that's what it is. Press that snooze button on the alarm clock. A little folding the hands. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, like someone who robbed you of your goods. And this is self-inflicted for the lazy person. And in your need, like an armed man. So there's things we can learn. Even the birds of the air, Jeremiah 8:7, have migration patterns. They return back to their homes. They're consistent on that. And the Lord says, I wish my people would have this knowledge to turn back to me. They had departed from me in their rebellion. They need, like migratory birds, to come back to me. So you need to learn some lessons about these birds. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. And so they need to learn some lessons from these animals. Now let's look at verse 9 here. Who among all these things does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The idea here is, who cannot learn from all of these? That would be a better translation. You are learning from the animal creation that God's hand has done this. Verse 10 says, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? God created life. He created the life of living creatures. He created the life of man. I find this interesting because there is a distinction in the Hebrew between the life that God gives to animals and the life that God gives to man. We have the word ruach for the life he gives to man. Then we have a different Hebrew word here for the life of nepes, I believe. It's spelled N-E-P-E-S, for the life of creatures or animals. And so let me read you a quote here from the New International Commentary by John Hartley. He says this, not only has God made all creatures, he has control over every person's life. The phrase every living creature may include animals, but it specifically refers to people as the parallel term humanity indicates. In chapter 30, verse 23, a human being is similar to an animal in that both are living creatures or composed of flesh. But human beings are distinct and they alone possess ruah, spirit. This is the only other passage in the New Testament that mentions this associated with beasts is in Ecclesiastes 3:21. And there I believe it says their spirit goes downward, man's spirit goes upward. And by the way, that's just, I think, clearly answers here that unlike evolution, man is not an animal. Man's distinct. He's created with soul life. He's created with an immortal soul. And therefore, when animals die, they cease to exist. That's the end of them. Whereas man goes either to heaven as a believer or goes to Hades as for a temporary period of time until the great white throne judgment and then the lake of fire eternally. And so you have a clear distinction between animal and mankind. I still maintain that, you know, well, and the idea of pets going to heaven, I still think there's that strong distinction, unlike evolution, between men and animals and their eternal destinies. All right, and Jesus did not take on the form of animals or angels in Hebrews. He took on the form of man. And so as far as acquiring our home in heaven, you know, you have to believe in Christ. And animals do not have that God consciousness, awareness. Now, look at verse 10. Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Meaning that even, so he's saying you can learn wisdom from several sources. He's telling his friends. Even the animal creation, and now even your own discernment, you could test between the true and false. You have the ability to judge between right and wrong. God has endowed human beings with instruments necessary to acquire and test knowledge, just like you test food and determine whether it's good or bad. Have you ever seen something that looked really good and you then took a bite and was like, oh, this is terrible? And so you have a palate there that should discern whether it's good or bad. Even spoiled things, sometimes you can smell it. If you have meat that's set in the refrigerator too long, you get it out and it still looks good, but you smell it, strong odor, say, this may be spoiled. I'm not going to cook this. And so we have built into our own faculties, we have discernment as far as food is concerned, but we have ears to hear the truth. God has given us our senses and eyes to see. And so sometimes we simply need to open our eyes and ears to learn the truth that God wants us to see. Sometimes we have that closed, and so to speak. And that's why we have over and over the term listen, listen, listen. We need to listen to wisdom. We need to seek it. We need to observe it with our eyes. James chapter 1 verse 19. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, as maybe your grandmother told you, your parent. God created with you 2 ears and 1 mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you talk. And that's true. We need to be swift to listen, slow to react. That word here, I think, sometimes we react to things. We need to be slow to respond and slow to anger. Now, Revelation chapter 2 is just another example. We can spend a lot of time on the words, terms, hear, listen, understand, know. But we will take just one more example from the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:7 says this. To each church we have the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit presently is saying to the churches. And I think application-wise here is God teaches to the local assembly through the pastor truth that is fresh, like freshly baked bread, and relevant. And those listening need to respond with positive volition. Hear what God is saying here today and the next day and the next meeting. Hear what the Lord is saying. The Spirit of God is trying to teach you something. And is taught clearly and accurately, the Spirit of God is communicating truth that we need to respond with our ears. We need to listen. And we see this 7 times. Revelation, I'll just give you the verse. Revelation 2, to each church, Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, verse 6, 13, 20, and 22. We had that phrase repeated. Listen, hear. Another example of wisdom is wisdom acquired from people who are older and wiser than us. And so, again, Job's listing case by case, point by point, where we can acquire wisdom. Wisdom is with aged men, and length of days, understanding. Now, he's not making an absolute concrete, in all exceptions, this is the case. We know the Proverbs writer says there are some people that are old but not very wise. They haven't learned much in life. There are examples of that. Those are the exceptions. But generally the rule is people who have lived longer than you have learned more about life's experiences, and you should heed them. And that's why you have my son. Listen all the way through the book of Proverbs. Children are to obey their parents. They are to listen. Listen to those who have been around the block. Sometimes you think because a parent doesn't know anything about technology, he has no wisdom at all. No, he doesn't have information about certain things, but he does have wisdom about life. And therefore, you need to heed that. So you want to experience hardship in your life. Listen to what life's experiences have taught you. And notice Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1. Proverbs 13, 1. A wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. One who mocks and makes fun of instruction given to him. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27. Proverbs 19, 27. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Stop listening, and you're going to go off the path. You're going to go off the path. An example in the Old Testament is King Rehoboam. 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's turn our Bibles there. 1 Kings 12, 6. And we'll see what King Rehoboam, the information that he received, he had advice from his buddies. First of all, he had advice from the elders. And which advice did he heed? Well, let's take a look at verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father. These are people who were in the prior administration of Solomon. So these are trusted, experienced advisors. Keep that in mind. And Solomon, while he still lived, and said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" So he went to the right source at first, but he didn't receive what he wanted to hear. And they spoke to him. Now, you remember Solomon originally asked God for wisdom to do what? To rule his people. And these are the advisors who were with Solomon who asked for wisdom to rule God's people. And these are the perfect individuals that would give the appropriate advice on what he should do. They spoke to him and saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, serve them, answer them." Now, this is what's called servant leadership. You're a leader, but you know what? You're a servant leader. Just like Jesus washing his disciples' feet. You're not above them. Yes, you have a position. Yes, you have responsibility. But you are to treat them with respect, and you are a servant to them. You're there for their benefit. And answer them and seek good words to them. Speak good words to them. Then they will be your servants forever. Notice verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Didn't want to hear that. They need to do what I say and answer. When I say they need to jump, they need to respond, "How high?" Rah. And so he didn't want to hear that. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, his buddies. And notice who stood before him. He said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" And the young man who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you will make it lighter on us.' Thus you will say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" Meaning, you think my father was rough. you haven't seen nothing yet. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king directed, and he came back and they responded, and what happened? There was division in the kingdom. Split the kingdom. Kingdom split. You had a civil war. Why? Rehoboam did not listen to the elders. And there were serious consequences for generations, decades, because not heeding the advice of those who have been around and are more experienced. Now, verse 13, let's go back to our text in Job. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. God, of course, is the ultimate source of wisdom. So finally we arrive. It's almost like he goes from the small to the great. He builds a case and he talks about kings and leaders and elders. And then he finally says God is the ultimate source of wisdom. He exhorts his friend. And then we begin a poem here from down to the end of the chapter, I believe. Verses 13 through 25. I believe that ends the chapter here. So a hymn. We have a hymn here of God's sovereignty from this point forward. God is omniscient and omnipotent. Job knows that God knows all and that he is in control of everything that happens. All aspects of wisdom are from God. We actually have four different Hebrew terms describing wisdom. Wisdom, strength, counsel, understanding. Look at verse 13. Wisdom is basically practical experience, strength, power to carry out his plan. God has the power to carry out his plan. Counsel, advice given based on a plan. Understanding is understanding applied in relevant situations. And so he can give you exactly what you need in your current situation. Not only knowledge, but the appropriate information. Verse 14, if he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. You know, if God wants to destroy something permanently, it's destroyed. We have the example of the walls of Jericho in the book of Joshua. They were not to be rebuilt, but under penalty. He destroyed them. We have the imprisonment of people in the lake of fire, and there will be no reprieve, no release. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Verse 15 says, if he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. God decides to hold back rain, the earth can become a desert. You can have the Dust Bowl, as in Oklahoma, Panhandle, Oklahoma, for nearly a decade in the 30s. And by the way, if you like documentaries, Ken Burns' documentary on the Dust Bowl is fascinating. I just love Ken Burns and his stuff, so just a personal recommendation. Now, here, if God wants to send a flood, the waters will flood the earth. And God did so universally, but he gave the rainbow as a sign that he will never flood the earth in the like manner. There will be floods, but not in the same manner as the universal flood. You can reference here, I'll just give you the verses here, Deuteronomy 11:17 and Genesis 6:17 and 7:11. Verse 16, with him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. God has omniscience, all power. He has prudence, and in a sense, he has clear thinking that results in effective action. Those who deceive and those who are led astray by the deceiver come under God's authority. God is in control of all, even blunders. God's sovereign over blunders. And God could turn what man decides, you know, what God, you chose it for evil, as Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for what? Good. God can do a divine reversal, and he's sovereign in that way. He leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of the judges. Now, Job could be kind of ribbing his own three friends as advisors. That includes you guys. He leads counselors away empty and makes fools of those who decide cases. God even overrides human courts. This is comforting. God overrides human courts. There's a higher court than the Supreme Court, by the way. Sometimes we're frustrated with our own Supreme Court and those who are on it, but there's a court that's higher than that. It's called the Supreme Court of Heaven. And who's righteous and who's wise and who's sovereign? God Almighty. And therefore, we can take great comfort. He will always make the right decision. And we are under His control. Human wisdom, of course, is limited. 1 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. We won't read that for lack of time here. Let's just move on here. Verse 18. He loosens the bond of kings. He binds their waist with a belt. The idea that God can take into captivity human rulers, even great rulers. Just ask Manasseh, for example, 2 Chronicles 33:11-13. We have in Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar, God humbled. He ate grass like the straw. Belshazzar, God sent handwriting on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Your kingdom's going to be divided. It's ending. And that very night, we have a regime change, change of administration. Daniel said, God's sovereign over the kings of the earth, and that's why we have the book of Daniel. Over four Gentile worldly rulers, God's in control of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. Ultimately, that stone cut without hands will fill the earth, the kingdom of Christ, destroying all prior earthly kingdoms. Daniel 12:21, Revelation 19:16, He comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 19, He leads princes away plundered. He overthrows the mighty, meaning He leads princes away barefoot, shameful, and in disgrace. They go into captivity. Verse 20, He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He silences the trusted advisor. He removes the insight of the elders. He pours contempt on princes, disarms the mighty, just like Cyrus. Cyrus came in and took over. Isaiah 45:1, God sent another leader to deliver God's people. Cyrus was a bright spot. By the way, Cyrus' name was given 100 years before his birth, to show that the Bible accurately not only told a future deliverer of a future deliverer, but the Bible gave his name before he was even born. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21, not on that reference necessarily, but on God disarming the mighty. Verse 22, He uncovers deep things out of darkness. He brings a shadow of death to light. You can reference Daniel 2:21. He makes nations great. I think that's the theme of Donald Trump, right? Nothing said positive or negative about that, just information. He makes nations great. He destroys them. And by the way, he wants to propose that pastors and leaders not be muzzled by the not allowing to talk about political speech. Just to throw that out. So He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. God expands the nations. Our own country, by the way, westward expansion, which reversionistic critics attack. But yeah, the term manifest destiny. And I think it was in God's providence that we conquered this nation. And it was God's plan. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 20, Daniel 5, verse 25 through 28, God enlarges kingdoms, He tears them down. And I think we can take great rest in that. Even God overthrows evil reigns, evil regimes, and sets up righteous regimes. He enlarges nations. He guides them. He did for the children of Israel, right? We had that hymn, Guide Thou Me, O Great Jehovah. God guided the children of Israel through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, led them to the promised land. He takes away the understanding of the chief of the princes of the people of the earth. He makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. Those who think they're so wise and mighty and powerful, they're led in error in judgment. I thought of an example in history of this, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler made some serious blunders when Normandy occurred on the D-Day invasion. He made some serious errors that facilitated our victory. Was that by accident? I don't think so. God's sovereign. God's sovereign. And so even the greats can make fatal errors, but under God's hand. God is sovereign over nations, setting them up, putting them down. He can darken leaders by depriving their reason and send them into an intellectual wasteland, causing them to grope and stagger. Verse 25, they grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Even the wisdom of leaders can be put down, and they can walk around like a blind person or a drunkard. And so ultimately, Job says, God's wisdom is over all, and he is sovereign. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We thank you for your divine sovereignty over all creation. Certainly, we can take great comfort in this, Father, as a born-again believer. Even in our own land, that you put down kings and raised them up, we thank you for your might and power, your wisdom. Help us to continue to take in the wisdom of God, of the Word of God, and sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.